Morning. Yeah, thank you for giving me the opportunity to speak. Like I said a while back, it's been a long time since I've been on this side of the pulpit, but I hope that we're able to discuss something today that at least sets you to thinking, maybe motivate you to study, look into the scriptures a bit. I know that struggling a bit this morning. I don't know what this little front that came in. It's very welcome, but at the same time, it brought something in that's caused me a little bit of congestion. So this may be a bit of a splash zone right here in the front. I don't know. But hopefully we'll get through this. Back in the 80s, even this morning I was driving here, I passed 5, 6, 7 congregations, churches, all different names, Lutheran, Church of God in Christ, Baptist, I think there's a Methodist up the road here. And, you know, a long time ago I was thinking this, and I said, all these churches, which one's right? Everyone claims to be the right church. They can't all be right. If everyone claims to be teaching the Bible and they're all teaching something different, I'm going to tell you someone is wrong. They may all be wrong because I know the Bible's right. So something has to, there has to be some settling of this. There has to be some answer. There has to be some way to figure all this out. So I was, and I'm not here to give you a personal testimony at all. That's not what I'm about. But I was poking around all this, and we'd get rained out at work. I'd stop at one churches on the way home, first one I'd come to. I'd go in and talk to the preacher. How do you be saved? And I got all kinds of answers. You can't believe it. Finally, there's a little place by the house. I went in one Sunday, and the guy was preaching that Jesus was God. And I was thinking to myself during this sermon, I said, this fellow is an idiot. I can't wait to get out of here. And so as soon as it was over, I got up and I was taken off to the back, but the preacher had walked around to the back and he stopped me. He said, well, what did you think? And I said, well, I thought your sermon was the most ignorant thing I've ever heard. Jesus is God. He said, well, would you like to study that? Well, now he's painted me in a corner, kind of. So I said, sure. Well, it was 6 hours later, I learned that it wasn't him that's the idiot. I learned some things, and so I began to dig a little deeper. And I want you to know why I drive past all of these churches. I want you to know why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And I'll tell you, reason number one, you know, every house was builded by someone. Every church has a founder, and it has a foundation. The Church of Christ has a scriptural builder. Henry VIII built the church. He's the one that separated and isolated what is now the Roman Catholic Church. John Wesley built the church. Martin Luther built the church. And a lot of people think that John the Baptist built the church, but no, he never did. And someone says, well, you know, why not, let's call it, say, a Baptist church. Why would you want to call it something named after someone who himself said he wasn't even worthy to latch at the shoes of Christ? And so there's a whole lot involved in deciding who is right and who is wrong, but I'll tell you, most of it has to do with having a good heart and being able to reason logically and sensibly, because I'm going to tell you, the Bible is a book of logic. It's a book that makes sense. It has a series of if and when. If this is the case, then this is the conclusion. Almost every controversial issue in the Bible can be explained right in its own context. So, Christ is the builder of the Church of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he was there in discussion with his apostle Peter, and he said, verses, let's pick up with verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto Peter, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, what he had just asked Peter is, who do men say that I am? Peter said, men say you're the Son of God. He said, that's right, Peter, and upon this I will build my church. So there is the foundation. That's the scriptural builder. Jesus said, I will build my church, and it was his, and he paid for it. And it has never changed. He said, upon this rock, I will build it. And you know, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, every house that is not builded by God will be rooted up. If it's not Jesus's, it will not stand. If it's not his church, it will fail in the judgment. There is one church. Jesus said, I will build my church. We're going to talk about this a little more in a bit. But he didn't build denominations. By the way, we call them denominations. Did you know that denomination is a mathematical term that means the number of times a unit is divided? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, let there be no division among you. So even the term denomination implies that there's a breach, that something is broken. And that's because men have all started these churches. Henry VIII, John Calvin, we said them all before. And none of them are the church that Jesus built. Now there's identifying markers to that. And I want to go over some of them with you. One of them is that it had to have been founded in Jerusalem. The Church of Christ, it was not founded here in the United States. It was not founded in Europe or anywhere else. It was founded all the way back in Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2. The Old Testament taught us about it. In Daniel chapter 2, he told us that it was going to be built during the Fourth Empire, which was the Roman Empire. It was going to be during that time. In Isaiah chapter 2, it told that all nations were going to be assembled whenever this great day came, that the kingdom, the church was going to be built, everyone was going to be there. Joel chapter 2, in fact, it's probably worth reading here. No, we're not going to. On account of Peter quotes it. It's a kind of a difficult passage in Joel 2. And when you read it, you're scratching your head and saying, that's a difficult passage. Later on, in Acts chapter 1 and 2, on that great day in Pentecost, let's look at the quote in Acts chapter 1. You go to Acts chapter 1. I want you to notice that it starts here in verse 6. The apostles were all together. When they were come together, they asked Jesus, said, do you now restore the kingdom? And of course, the kingdom was the prophetic term that was going to be recognized as a church. They knew that he had died, been buried, now he was resurrected, and they were planning for a kingdom. And they said, now, are you going to build the kingdom? And he said, wait, it's all going to be revealed to you. And then he ascended into heaven. He left, and they would never see him again. They were in a bit of a state of confusion. They didn't know what was happening. In Joel chapter 2, it talked about in symbolic language that there was going to be a big outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that there was a lot of symbolic literature, which is typical of predictions. And I'll tell you, that passage would have been hard to understand had Peter not quoted it that day and said, you remember what Joel said back a few hundred years back? This, today, all of these things are coming to pass. And in chapter 2, it says that there were people there from every nation. just like what Isaiah said, all people, Daniel said, everyone, all people are going to be there. And they were. And then there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. This was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that this has only happened twice? It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happened twice. It happened here, then it happened once again in chapter 10 on the Gentiles. But then it ended. We know that because of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when later on they said that all of this happened for a purpose. And it said, and when the Holy Spirit was poured upon them, they spake with other tongues. Now, you know what that means? It's not some unintelligible gibberish that no one can understand. Now, although that was commented on in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because if it said, if you speak in tongues and there's no translator, people will come in, visitors come in, and they'll think you're insane. They'll think you're mad. That's the direct quote. And so that's what it looks to me like with the modern day charismatic movement, where there is unintelligible gibberish. To me, it looks like insanity. And to those in that day, and it would. What they were doing here, listen to this. Verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Wait a minute, what did you say? Every nation? That's the same thing the prophet said. All nations are going to be there. And it says in verse 7, they were all amazed and believed and marveled, because all of these that speak are Galileans. How we hear every man in our own language. The miracle was not that they were speaking some unintelligible gibberish. These were simple fishermen who had never been educated in foreign language, and now here they are speaking to these people in their own languages where we're from. That's the miracle. And so now Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, where there was the prediction of the beginning of the church, and he says in verse 16 and following, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. So the church was built on that day according to prophecy. All it was fulfilled. Christ built his church, and it started in Jerusalem. So if the church that you're a member started somewhere besides Jerusalem, whether it was in Lake Charles, Louisiana, or maybe Europe, maybe an island in the South Pacific, it's wrong. It's incorrect. It's inaccurate. It is not the church that Jesus built, and it will be rooted up on the last day. It'll fail. There's another reason. The church of Christ is scriptural in worship. You know, there's a lot of people throughout the years, in the Old Testament as well, that they got tired of worship, and they said, you know what, we need to spice it up a bit. You know, God has told us very clearly how he wants us to worship. And I think that it is the highest point of arrogance to think that we need to make improvements on what God said God wants. You know, of the 9/11 times that singing and music is mentioned in the New Testament, do you know what it says? It says sing. 9 times. Of every single New Testament reference to music, it's singing. Well, someone says, well, it doesn't say not to. Wait a minute. We apply this principle every day in everyday life. And that's the principle of silence. For example, right here in this church building, there's a sign on the door right back here that says men. What does that imply? That implies women are not allowed. If you see a sign that says authorized personnel, that implies unauthorized personnel are not allowed beyond this. How many, if you go out to lunch today, say you go to America's Diner, Denny's, you walk in there and you order, you look at the menu and you say, I'll have this cheeseburger. You don't have to tell the waitress, not the spaghetti, not the steak, not the salad, not the, you don't have to tell her what you don't want. When you tell them what you want, that eliminates everything else. God told us how to worship. When it comes to music, he said, sing and make music, and here's the instrument, with the heart, Ephesians 5 and 19. Nine times he mentioned singing, two other times reference to the Old Testament. But every single time God tells us, sing. Someone says, well, you know, it could be a little better. We could maybe add a little something. I want to remind you of a couple of robe priests, sons of Aaron. Matter of fact, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put strange fire therein, which God did not command. Fire came from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. You know what they thought? They thought they could make improvements on what God said God wanted. They didn't take away, they just added a little spice, put some things in that God did not authorize. You know, in Amos chapter 5 and verse 23 and following, the people there had got a little a little bored with worshiping God's way, so they thought they would spice it up. And you know what God said? He said, take away from me the noise of thy vows. I hate, I despise your feast. You know, they thought it was worship. They thought it was singing. God called it noise, and he said, take it away from me. I don't want it. It's not how I prescribed it. That's not what I asked for. Nadab and Abihu learned that lesson the hard way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, these things are written for our admonition. Romans 15, 4 says, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. What can we learn from Nadab and Abihu? Do not trifle with God's word. Do not modify, add to, take away from God's word. You know what Deuteronomy 4, 2 says? It says, do not add to or take away from my word. And then you find it again, and I believe it's like Proverbs 30, verse 6, I believe. You can look it right in there. It says, do not take away from God's word. Then the very last page of inspiration, Revelation 18:22, 18 and 19. Do not add to or take away from God's word. So you got the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Bible. The whole thing is trying to tell us, do not change what I said I want, is what God said. If he wants singing, you know what? I'm obliged to give it to him. And I'm not going to change it or modify it. I'm happy to do what God said. Maybe we should just learn to like what God said instead of trying to think that God's going to like what we like. So, scriptural in worship, scriptural in music. And the silence of the scriptures are deafening. If you look at a passage, one last one, we'll move on to another. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? Now what did you say? Did you know why the angels couldn't be worshipped? God said only his son was to be worshipped. And he said, unto which of the angels said I, this day I have begotten thee. God didn't go to the angel and said, I haven't begotten thee. I haven't begotten thee. I haven't begotten thee. He just told his, I have begotten thee. This is the one you worship. That eliminated worship of the angels. The silence of the scripture, that principle is seen all throughout scripture. Here's just one example. I tell you why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, because it's scriptural in name. Someone says, name's really not that important. Really? Have my name put on your next paycheck then. See how that works. You know, you work 20, 30 years for a home, and then whenever that title comes in, what if Mr. John Smith's name's on the title? You're not going to like that, are you? Tell me names don't matter. Whenever someone referred to your wife as Mrs. Jones, unless your last name is Jones, you'd probably make a correction on that. If I'm not mistaken, names matter. Names matter to God, too. How about Abraham? His name was changed from Abram. And what about Jacob? His name was changed by God to Israel. How about Saul of Tarsus, whose name was changed to Paul? Names matter. Names matter to God. I don't know why, but I can tell from reading the scriptures that they do. The church, the bride, the church is described in the passage that the brother read this morning as being the bride of Christ. And so when a man takes a woman, he gives her his name. And that shows not only possession, but a sacrifice and love and respect, sense of admiration and care. And when it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, it's because the church is described as the bride of Christ. And so it is important. Names matter. And whenever you look in the scripture, you find several descriptions. Sometimes the church is referred to as the church, simply the church. Sometimes it's referred to as the church in that city, whether it's Galatia or Rome. Sometimes it was referred to as, in Romans 16, verse 16, as the church, all of the congregations there in the area, the churches of Christ. And so one of the reasons that I'm a member of the Church of Christ is because it is scriptural in name, and names matter. You don't read about a Baptist church in the Bible. You don't read about a Catholic church. You don't read about a Methodist church or a Lutheran church or any of the rest of them that have the names that were given to them by men, because they are wrong. They are not in the scripture. They were not built in Jerusalem. They do not have Jesus as their founder, and their name is incorrect, and they will be rooted up. They are not part of what Jesus has promised to save. Another reason is because of the organization of the church. The church is established, and there were some years that it existed in its infancy, that it didn't have elders and deacons and mature, and they can exist today without these. But what the Bible tells us, that is the organization of the church, is that Christ is the head. We have no head of the church here on earth. There is no city like Rome or Salt Lake City or anywhere else that all doctrines lead to, because every congregation is autonomous and has its own elders, its own deacons, its own brethren. And they all worship, and they all have the same Bible and have the obligations to go to Jesus as the head. And listen to the wisdom in this. If you look at this window over here, say if some bratty kid was walking down the street and picked up a rock and threw it, it would probably go through one of those and break it out. But there are frames there, and this piece of glass is autonomous from that one. If that one gets broken, the one next to it's left undamaged. That's the wisdom of having autonomy. If all of this was one big plate glass and that bratty kid threw the rock through the window, it'd tear the whole wall down. That's the wisdom of the autonomy. If one church is the lead and the head of all of these earthly churches, and this church goes into apostasy, then all of them go. And all of the rest of them follow. If each church is obligated to its own self to study and learn, and one church, say you got 50 churches, one of them goes into apostasy, the other 49 stay faithful. That's the wisdom of God's organization. The Bible, the reason I'm a member of the church is because the Bible is its only creed. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness." Can you tell me something that doesn't fall under one of those two categories, life or godliness? I'm waiting. That's the same answer I've got everywhere. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is found right here between the pages of, between the covers of this book that we call the Bible. We have been thoroughly furnished unto every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. Contend earnestly for the faith which has been once and for all delivered unto the saints, Jude and verse 3. We have everything that we need right here in the Scriptures. We don't need other creed books. We do not need modern-day prophets. We don't need preachers who think that they are being told directly from God. He put this warm feeling down. He said, "I just felt it in my heart." And you know what? The fool said in his heart, "There is no God." You can't trust those feelings down deep in your heart. You can't trust those warm glows that you think God is trying to tell you something. The only way God communicates to us today is right here. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing of the Word of God, it has been thoroughly furnished. We have everything we need, nothing more than what's right here to make it to heaven. And you have elders, and you have brethren, you have others here that can help you to discern these things to help you get to heaven. That's the wisdom. That's one of the reasons I'm a member of the Church of Christ. People are not divided because of the Bible. People are divided because they leave the Bible. They get upset and discontent with God's religion, and they want more, they want spice, they want whatever, and eventually it turns into a clown show. And if it takes a big parade and a circus to get someone to come to church, then that's what you have to keep building on to keep them there. If that's what gets them there, that's what you're going to have to keep them there. If you get them there based upon the pure, unadulterated, powerful Word of God, then that's what will keep them. That's the only thing that's going to work. It's the only thing that will help us get to heaven. And in the long run, that's the only thing that matters. It's not the Bible that divides. It's people and who divide by leaving the Bible. Believe it or not, I'm almost finished. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because we believe that you're saved by faith, but not by faith only. We are saved by faith. Happy to admit that. I'm thankful for that. By faith are you saved, through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. I was studying with a fellow one time, and I said, "We're not saved by faith only." He said, "Yes, you are, Ephesians 2, right here." And, of course, he knew that I taught that baptism was an integral part of salvation and repentance and confession. And he read this passage, "By faith are you saved through faith." And he looked at me and he said, "Not a drop of water in that passage." I said, "You know what? You're absolutely right. But there's also not a drop of repentance. There's not a drop of confession. There's neither one of those things either." And so, yes, we are saved by faith. That's part of it. But you don't get the whole thing in one spoonful. You have to go through the Scriptures and find everything that God teaches on the matter. And then when you put them all together, then you can know. Here it says we're saved by faith. And you know, there are other places it says we're saved by repentance. There's one place in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, it says you're saved by water. The likeness were in baptism, and it likened unto Noah, how Noah was saved by the water. And so, yes, we are saved by faith, but not faith only. We're saved by grace, not grace alone. We're saved by repentance, but not just repentance. We're saved by baptism, but not baptism alone. When you read all of what the Bible has to say on the subject, only then can you get the entire answer to the question, what do I have to do to be saved? And if there was a passage, it's almost as if inspiration knew this argument was going to come up one day, that there was going to be someone come along and say, you know what, you're saved by faith only. It's almost like the Bible predicted that, because James addressed this in James chapter 2, and there is no way that I could have written a passage any clearer if I wanted to write it myself that says we are not saved by faith only. In James chapter 2, and I'm reading right out of the scriptures, beginning in verse 19, he said, thou believest that God is one. Well, that's, you do well. But even demons believe. You know, the demons and the devil, they never doubted in God. They never doubted the existence of God. They never questioned that. They never even questioned the miracles and things that Jesus did. They just questioned the power by which he did them. But here, demons believe. And he said, was not Father, verse 21, was not our father Abraham justified by works in that he offered up Isaac? And thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and that works was faith made perfect. And look in verse 24. You see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. I couldn't have sat down and written a passage that more clearly refutes the idea that we're saved by faith only than what God wrote. We are saved by faith, but not by faith only. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because it has a proper understanding of baptism. Did you know that you cannot be saved before baptism? Did you know that? You know, to have your sins washed away, you have to come into contact with the blood of Jesus. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, that's where we take part in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus through baptism. That water must be miraculous. No. Let me tell you how it works. A long time ago, there was a fellow by the name of Naaman. You can read about him, 2 Kings 5. He was a leper. He was a powerful man. And he was well respected by his king. And he had leprosy. Well, his army had gone out, and they had rounded up a bunch of slaves, and they brought one of them in. And one of them was a little girl from over in Judah, lower part of Judah, Israel. And she worked for Naaman's wife. And she told Naaman's wife, there's a prophet in my land that if Master was with him, he could cure him of his leprosy. So he loaded up the jewels and all of the what he thought would be the cost for this, and away they went. And they go to the king. And the king was terrified. They go to the king of Judah. And he was terrified. He thought they were just coming over to try to pick a fight. And he said, I don't know anything about it. One of them said, well, there's a prophet out here. That's Elijah. So they took the whole entourage out to Elijah's place. And Elijah wouldn't even come out. He just sent word out. Go tell him to wash 7 times in the River Jordan. He'll be clean. Naaman was furious. He went away in a storm. He said, well, I thought he would come out and make a big show and wave his hands and call on the God. And instead, he didn't even come out himself. He just sends a messenger. And he stomped off like a five-year-old kid, not allowed ice cream. Well, one of his helpers came up, one of his servants, and he said, you know, if he had told you some great thing to do, you would have done it. But now he just told you to go down and dip seven times in the Jordan. So he goes down. He finally gives in. He goes down and he dips once, thrice, five times, still leprosy. Six times, still leprosy. Seven times he came up and his skin was like that of a little child. Cleansed. Does the water do that? No. Is there anything miraculous in that water? Not at all. Where the cleansing took place, because he did it the way God told him to do it. That's how baptism works. That's how the blood of Christ cleanses us. It's not something miraculous in that water. It's not it. It's us doing what God said to do. Then it allows God to work what he said he can do. That's why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. If there's anyone here today who's not a member, if you want to know more about it, I can study with you. Some of these men here can study with you. Anyone, if you got someone that you know, all you have to do is let us know. We're all about learning the truth. I know that 100 years from now, everybody that's in this room is going to be gone. We're going to be on the other side of eternity. You know what? Everybody here, one heartbeat away from the other side of eternity. Okay. You may think that what we're talking about today, oh my, you have time. I don't know, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but I'm going to tell you. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. If there's anyone that needs to respond, please let us know as we stand and sing.